Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107. Sunday, first class, April 24, 2016, 2 Timothy.
Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the teaching of God's word. And therefore, open the word of God, first of all, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And in preparation to worship our Lord, it is our custom in this local church to spend the first few moments in silent prayer. And that's understanding some very important truths of Scripture. The Bible says that God loved the world so much that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever believes in Him will never perish but have everlasting life. In that passage of Scripture, God provides a hope for the whole world, not just for America or just for a certain race or a certain people. But God loved the whole world so much that He gave His Son. He sent His eternal Son from heaven to earth on that very first Christmas. And His mission was to go to a cross and solve a problem that the whole world had. God has made it very clear that the whole world has a problem. And the world's problem is sin. And while Christ was on the cross, God the Father gathered up the sins of the whole world, poured them out on Jesus Christ, and then He judged them in the Lord Jesus Christ once and for all. Having solved the world problem of sin, God is now free to offer a gift. And that gift is eternal life to anyone, any place, anywhere, who simply believes in Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And at that very instant of faith in Christ, God the Holy Spirit takes you and He enters you into union with Christ. And that defines what Christianity is. It's not a religion. It is a personal relationship with the living God, Jesus Christ, entered into by faith in Him. And at that very instant of faith in Christ, God imputes to you His righteousness, declaring you justified, vindicated. And He imputes to you the gift of eternal life, qualifying you to live with Him forever and ever. And once you're in union with Christ, you have eternal security. You can never, ever lose your salvation. Your salvation depends entirely upon who and what Christ is, not who and what you are. At the very same time, you enter into fellowship with God in time, characterized by the filling of the Spirit. You can never lose your salvation. That's the grace of God. You can lose fellowship with God. It's very easy. It's sinning after salvation. It might be a mental attitude sin or a sin of the tongue or an overt sin. But whatever category of personal sins you commit, you do lose fellowship with God. The Bible says you're carnal. You're fleshly. You're operating according to the sin nature rather than according to God the Holy Spirit. And everything the sin nature produces is minus R, unrighteousness. That's in contrast to God, who is plus R, absolute righteousness. And that creates a contradiction. A holy and a righteous God cannot, and He does not, fellowship with you as a believer when there's unrighteousness in your soul. Personal sins defile the soul of the believer, so God demands that the soul be cleansed. And that cleansing is by grace. 1 John 1:9, God's problem-solving device for sin in your life after salvation. If we acknowledge our sins to God, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, thereby restoring us to fellowship with God, which is the filling of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, walk by means of the Spirit and you will not carry out the lust patterns of the sin nature. Here's the power to live the spiritual life. Here's the power to learn the Word of God. And that's why you have assembled here this morning. So in preparation to worship our Lord, a few moments of silent prayer, shall we? Father, we thank You, sir, for Your infinite and Your matchless grace. And we thank You for the freedom that You've given to us in Client Nation USA the freedom to assemble in a Bible teaching church such as this one, and the freedom to worship you through the study of your word. And we thank you for your amazing grace that has given us one more day, kept us alive in the middle of the devil's world, that we might fulfill the very purposes and objectives that you've placed us here for. That we might fellowship with you and your word and continue in our advance to spiritual adulthood and glorify thee, fulfilling your will and plan and purpose for our life. And as we do so, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, therefore you, addressing pastor teacher Timothy, my student, keep on becoming strong in that grace which is in Christ Jesus. And the things, the doctrinal teaching that you have heard from me, Paul, as Timothy's pastor and theological professor, in the presence of many witnesses, deposit these same doctrines to faithful, dependable, reliable, consistent men who are of such a quality, namely faithful, reliable, and consistent, that they will be qualified to teach others also. And then he begins a series of three analogies. By interpretation, it's looking at the person with the gift of pastor-teacher, and the emphasis is on self-discipline. But by application, it applies to all of you as well, as members of the royal family of God. The first analogy on the importance of self-discipline is the military. The second one will be the athletic games of the ancient world. The teleos athletos. We haven't gotten there, but it's coming up. And the third illustration of the importance of self-discipline is the hard-working farmer. We are looking at the first analogy, the military. Verse 3, suffer evil and hardship with me as an honorable and excellent soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier who is serving on active duty becomes entangled in the affairs of civilian life for the purpose that he might serve and strive to please his commanding officer, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who enlisted him as a soldier at the moment of salvation or faith in Christ. This has brought us to a study in the Word of God, which is very important. I've called it the doctrine of pleasing. I developed this doctrine many, many years ago, and it was on one page, and I thought it was really fantastic. There was nothing heretical about it. It's just that it was only about 20% of what the Bible has to say. And so I have been going through and pulling out the other 80% of this doctrine, the doctrine of pleasing. In fact, I've already corrected my correction. But before we begin and start going through the doctrine of pleasing, this is so important. No soldier who is serving on active duty becomes entangled in the affairs of civilian life for the purpose that he might serve and strive to please his commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the commanding officer of every member of the royal family of God. To serve and please our commanding officer demands maximum self-discipline and humility, authority, orientation. The Lord Jesus Christ is our commanding officer. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who gives us the orders. We either obey His orders or disobey. Pleasing our commanding officer demands separation from the distractions of life. It is recognizing that the mind of Christ, Bible doctrine, the thinking of our commanding officer, is more important than anything else in life. Becoming entangled in civilian life is analogous to reversionism and being under the influence of evil. The soldier who is serving and striving to please his commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the winner believer. The winner believer has reached spiritual maturity through great self-discipline. To seize and to hold the high ground of spiritual maturity and not retrogress into reversionism demands that you keep on keeping on with great self-discipline. There is a tendency among believers to set aside that self-discipline that got them to spiritual maturity, and they retrogress into reversionism. They become sloppy, inconsistent in assembling in a local church to learn God's Word. But in the plan of God, you will never get away from the principle of self-discipline until the day the Lord calls you home, or the rapture, whichever occurs first. Self-discipline must be as much a part of the mental attitude of your soul as food is for the body, air is for your life. Sloppy believers have no self-discipline of soul. The reversionist does not have self-discipline. Self-discipline is disciplining yourself. It is having the self-discipline to serve and strive to please your commanding officer, who is Jesus Christ. Self-discipline demands separation from the distractions of life. Self-discipline means you strive to please your commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you do your job as unto the Lord, and you live your life as unto the Lord. So, the doctrine of pleasing. There is one addition to our etymology in point one. You have the Hebrew etymology, kafetz, which means to delight in, to take pleasure in, to be pleased with. You have under the Greek etymology, aresko, which means to serve, to please, to strive to please. And then you have anthropareskos, which is an adjective used as a substantive. It is correctly translated a man-pleaser, and it's always used in a negative way in the Word of God. The man-pleaser is a person who tries to please men at the sacrifice of principle, honor, and virtue. But there is a third word in the Greek etymology, and that is eudokeo. Looks like this in the Greek. E-U-D-O-K-E, long O. Eudokeo. And eudokeo means to be well pleased. El is the word for good or well. And this means to be well pleased. Eudokeo. And this word is specifically used when God the Father describes His attitude toward His eternal Son, Jesus Christ. And He is not just pleased with Jesus Christ, but the Father is well pleased with His Son, Jesus Christ. And He stated it so that the people living could actually hear God the Father give this statement from heaven. They heard it. Peter, James, and John heard it. Those at the baptism of Jesus Christ, they heard it. He declared it several times. To be well pleased. Well, we have just got started in the doctrine of pleasing. You have noted under point two, believers who are out of fellowship with God, who are living under the control of their sin nature, that you cannot please God. Romans 8, 5 through 8. We also noted in 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 16, point 3, that reversionists are not pleasing to God. In fact, this passage teaches the seriousness of hindering the teaching of the Word of God. Anyone who seeks or tries to hinder the ministry of God's servants, that would be the pastor teacher today, is not pleasing to God. In fact, he places himself under the wrath of God. And then point four, the faithful communicator of the Word of God serves and strives to please God, the Lord Jesus Christ, not men. Galatians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 2:4. In fact, it's imperative that a pastor must not be a man pleaser. That's about the worst thing that can ever be said of a pastor. His objective is to please his commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says, "But just as we were examined in the past, with the result that we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel ministry, even so we keep on proclaiming the gospel, absolutely not as pleasing men, but serving and striving to please God, who continually examines our hearts." The pastor teacher is God's servant. In fact, in Galatians 1:10, the word that's used to describe the pastor is a slave, doulos. The pastor is the slave of Jesus Christ. And as the slave of Christ, the pastor's purpose is to serve and strive to please the Lord Jesus Christ. God's plan for their life, the pastor's life, is to serve and please the Lord, not men. Pastors serve and strive to please the Lord through faithful and consistent teaching of the Word of God. Pastors absolutely are not to be men pleasers, but God pleasers. Faithful pastors do not avoid teaching certain passages of Scripture because they might step on someone's toes or offend somebody. Pastors are to teach the whole counsel of God's Word as an honorable slave of the Lord Jesus Christ should. God is constantly testing and examining the hearts of His servants, pastor teachers, to see if they are men pleasers or serving and striving to please God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Five, the pastor's job is to teach you Bible doctrine so that you can learn how to please God. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 and 2. As for the rest of the issues then, brethren, royal family, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that just as you receive from us doctrinal teaching as to how it keeps on being your duty to walk and to please God, just as you actually do walk, so that you might advance still more toward the objective of spiritual maturity. For you know, metabolized doctrine in the heart, what commands we gave to you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Paul wants these believers to know that they have been walking according to Bible doctrine and that they have been pleasing God according to the doctrine that they have in their souls. With what they have by way of metabolized doctrine, they were doing great. However, Paul recognizes that they are lacking in many doctrinal areas. They need to advance much further in their spiritual growth. Paul recognizes that these believers have not arrived. These are spiritually immature believers who are positive to Bible doctrine. Paul wants to encourage their positive volition and at the same time communicate the doctrines necessary and to exhort them to press on to spiritual maturity where they can please God to the maximum. Under point 6, pleasing God involves maximum self-discipline. And that's our passage, 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. No soldier who is serving on active duty becomes entangled in the affairs of civilian life for the purpose that he might serve and strive to please his commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who enlisted him as a soldier. This demands, of course, separation from the distractions of life. This demands recognizing that Bible doctrine is more important than anything else in life. And then point 7, it pleased the Lord to make Bible doctrine great and glorious. Isaiah 42:21. It pleased the Lord for the sake of His righteousness to make His law, Bible doctrine, great and glorious. Point 8, God's Word, Bible doctrine, accomplishes what pleases God. It accomplishes what pleases Him. Isaiah 55, verse 11. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what pleases me and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God's word never returns void, never returns empty. It accomplishes His plan, His will, and His purpose. Under point 9, the Lord does whatever pleases Him. Psalm 135, 5 and 6. I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods, all false gods. The Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. In other words, the Lord is the sovereign God of the universe. As the sovereign God of the universe, His plan is perfect. His decisions are perfect. He calls the plays because He is the sovereign God of the universe. You're not the sovereign God of the universe. You don't call the plays. You're just in the huddle hearing, and here's the huddle right now to find out what play is being called from the sovereign God of the universe. Now, it's amazing. We're just humans. We're humans. David said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? We're just human, but there's a lot of really arrogant humans. In fact, humans are so arrogant, they think they're the sovereign God of the universe. And that they can call the plays. So we got these human beings, as arrogant as can be, saying, I want to call the play now. I want to call one. Here's the play. I know, God, you make some really good plays. But I think, you know, here's the play. I think it'd be a good one. Can I call this play? As soon as you become the sovereign God of the universe, then you call the play. Otherwise, you're in the huddle. And you're supposed to keep your mouth shut in the huddle. I know, I played football, and the quarterback was the one in charge, and he called the plays. And if anybody opened their mouth in the huddle, he nailed them. I never did, and I was a running back. I never asked for them to call my play in the huddle. I didn't have to do that. I had two guards who liked me a lot, and they called my play. So I would get in the huddle, and it'd be inside the 10-yard line, and Bill Harrington would look at Bill Heisler and he'd say, give it to Ole. Call Ole. Shut up, Bill. You shut up. Or you get out of here. And I just stood there behind Bill. Bill right here. I never ever call my play, but Bill did call my play quite a few times. Bill was one of Bill Harrington. If we had Bill Harrington with my pulling guard, Bill Heisler was the quarterback. Both of them were my best friends. And Bill Harrington and I we went through grade school, junior high school, and then high school. He was a big pulling guard, fast, tough. And I'll tell you what, I did fairly well running the ball, but it's only because I had Bill Harrington out there blocking for me, and Royal Hansel was the other pulling guard. Royal Hansel and Bill Harrington, and those guards were fast. They were fast. They pulled, they got out, knocked people down. And man, it was great. I just set up the block, cut off their hind end, and woohoo, we're off to the races. But anyway, you keep your mouth shut in the huddle. Jesus Christ is the sovereign God. He calls the plays. So God's word accomplishes what pleases him, and the Lord does whatever pleases him. Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. Point 10, the Lord is pleased with those who fear him. This is category 2, fear of the Lord or occupation with Jesus Christ. Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord is pleased with those who fear him, occupation with Christ, who put their confidence in his unfailing grace. And then point 11, the Lord is pleased with the believer who understands and knows him. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise men, this is those with superiority of human IQ, boast of his wisdom, which is arrogance, or the strong man, the successful man, boast of his success, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who operates by grace, by justice, and by righteousness on earth. For I am pleased with these things, declares the Lord. Now this passage and this study in pleasing the Lord, this goes right with our Wednesday class. And in our Wednesday class, we're studying personal love for God the Father as a problem-solving device. And this is where personal love for God and pleasing the Lord come together. If you have personal love for God the Father, you're pleasing the Lord. There's a lot of believers who think that they love God. They don't. They think they're great believers. They're not. And they think they're pleasing God, and they're not. Because they don't even know what God says about loving Him. And they don't know what God says about pleasing Him. So you need to know what God says, what the Bible says about knowing Him and loving Him and pleasing Him. This is where Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 hooks up with 1 John 4, 19 and 20. So turn over to 1 John 4. First John 4, 19 and 20. First of all, the precedent is established in verse 19. We love because He, God, loved us first. The only reason why we can even love God is because He first of all loved us. And then verse 20 says, if anyone says, I love God, and I can't tell you, if I had a nickel for every time someone told me that they love God, I would be very well off. I love God, and yet he hates his fellow believer? He's a liar. Now, John, that's kind of dogmatic here. You're being a little bit dogmatic, aren't we, John? I like John. The Lord liked John. I'm looking forward to meeting John. I mean, just call the spade a spade. You say you love God and you hate you have mental attitude sins toward your fellow believer? You're a liar. Good job, John. Give me five. You're a liar. For anyone who does not love his fellow believer whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his fellow believer. Ooh. Dadgum. Why did he have to say that? And I've been telling everybody I love God, but I hate half the ones I've been telling. Funny how that thing works, isn't it? One, personal love for God the Father precedes impersonal love for all mankind. Two, personal love for God the Father is what motivates you having impersonal love for all mankind. If you have personal love for God the Father, you will have impersonal love for all mankind. But if you don't have personal love for God the Father, then you'll be full of mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue toward your fellow believer. Which is simply a megaphone coming from you saying, I do not love God. Three, just because you say that you have personal love for God the Father, that does not mean that you do. Just because you say you have personal love for God the Father does not mean you do. For, if you say you love God but have mental attitude sins toward fellow believers, you're a liar. You're a liar. In fact, you're not living the spiritual life by the spiritual skills. You're living in Satan's cosmic system under the arrogant skills. And you're living in self-deception. You have deceived yourself. Your life is a lie, and you're living a lie. Five, if you don't have impersonal love for your fellow believer, whom you can see, then you absolutely have no personal love for God whom you cannot see. If you don't have impersonal love for your brother, fellow believer whom you can see, then you absolutely have no personal love for God whom you cannot see. Six, whoever has personal love for God the Father is mandated to have impersonal love for the royal family. Seven, impersonal love is for all mankind and is a functional virtue emphasizing the integrity of the subject. But when you have mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue toward fellow believers, you're shouting to the world that you don't have any integrity, no virtue. No love for God either. Eight, if any believer has mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue toward fellow believers, then he does not have personal love for God. Period. And I didn't even write 1 John 4:20. I'm old, but I'm not that old. If any believer has mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue toward fellow believers, he does not have personal love for God. Nine, if any believer judges, maligns, slanders fellow believers, he does not have personal love for God. He does not have personal love for God. And he's not a great believer. He's an arrogant believer. 10. The mental attitude sin of hate motivates the sins of the tongue of judging, maligning, slandering others. The mental attitude sin of hate motivates the sins of the tongue of judging, maligning, slandering others. 11. When you get into this type of modus operandi, you are demonstrating that you have no personal love for God. When you get into this type of modus operandi, you are demonstrating that you have no personal love for God. 12. You don't know God, you don't love God, and you definitely do not please God. You don't know God, you don't love God, and you definitely do not please God. In fact, 13, you are displeasing to God. So in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who operates by grace, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I am pleased with these things, declares the Lord. This is the believer who knows the essence of God. He knows the attributes of God. This is the believer who knows who and what God is. This is the believer with maximum grace orientation who knows that God is the Lord who operates by grace. This is the believer who knows that God is holy, absolute righteousness and perfect justice. When you know and understand who and what God is, you develop personal love for God and occupation with Jesus Christ. And you can only know and understand God from the Word of God. And therefore the believer who pleases God has maximum metabolized doctrine in his heart. Then under point 12, we saw that God is pleased to operate by grace. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but it pleases you to show grace. And then 13, God is pleased with believers who have oriented to grace and who know him. Hosea 6:6. For I am pleased with grace, not sacrifice. And I am pleased with knowledge of God, personal love for God, occupation with Christ, virtue love, rather than burnt offerings. Hosea 6:6. That brings us to point 14. God is not pleased with religious ritual. God is not pleased with religious ritual when that religious ritual is void of virtue love. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 to 17. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 to 17. God is not pleased with religious ritual when that religious ritual is void of virtue love. No personal love for God, no impersonal love for all, no occupation with Jesus Christ, no grace modus operandi. Isaiah chapter 1, let's start at verse 11. The multitude of your sacrifices. Notice, not just a couple of sacrifices, the multitude of your sacrifices. These are believers now in the age of Israel, and they are bringing sacrifices all the time, multitudes of sacrifices. They must be great believers. They must be great believers. They've brought multitude of sacrifices. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Ooh. Stop bringing your meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Now you say, you're sitting there all comfortable because you haven't brought a sacrifice in a long time. And you're comfortable because it's not the age of Israel. That's done with. We're in the church age now. So obviously God's not talking about you. Well, let's bring it into the church age. You don't bring burnt offerings. You didn't bring in a turtle dove and have me cut its throat on the altar. What is the meaningless religious ritual that believers go through today without virtue love? Void of personal love for God. Void of impersonal love for all. Void of occupation with Christ. Void of grace operation. Well, we got believers that they think, punch the tape recorder or the MP3 or get on my personal computer and I'm every day, what are you doing? Well, you're bringing your sacrifices. You're bringing your sacrifices day after day after day. Boy, aren't you great? Aren't you a great believer because you're punching your MP3? Aren't you a great believer because you're on your PC punching this and punching that? No. Why? Because there's no virtue love. Instead, mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue toward the royal family. No impersonal love because there's no personal love. And God detests your ritual. Detests your ritual because there's no reality to it. So it's just ritual without reality is totally meaningless. Stop bringing me your meaningless offering. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbaths, convocations. I cannot bear your evil. Now he calls your religious ritual evil. Or your evil assemblies, your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. My soul hates them. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. That's rebound. You got to start there. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless, defend the orphans, plead the case of the widow. Wow. Whew. That was pretty heavy stuff. But we better learn from it. One, ritual without reality is meaningless. Ritual without reality is meaningless. Now, some people have mistakenly said from Isaiah 1 that God had never established the sacrificial system in the age of Israel. Well, that's totally wrong. He did. 2, Isaiah's point is that the people assumed that merely by offering sacrifices at the altar that they were great believers. But they weren't. They were reversionists. Isaiah's point is that the people assumed that merely by offering sacrifices at the altar that they were great believers. But they weren't great believers. In fact, God calls them evil. 3, they were reversionists. Four, multiple sacrifices are meaningless and do not please God. When the worshipers have no grace orientation, no virtue love, no personal love for God the Father, no impersonal love for all mankind, no occupation with Jesus Christ, no genuine humility. Multiple sacrifices are meaningless and do not please God when the worshiper has no grace orientation, no virtue love. 5. Likewise, just because you go through the religious ritual of listening to a tape or MP3 or your personal computer, that is totally meaningless and does not please God. It doesn't please God when you're arrogant, you have no genuine humility, no grace orientation, no virtue love. Big deal. You're just going through ritual without reality, which is meaningless. And that does not please God. 6. God calls their religious ritual evil. Verse 16. He calls their religious ritual evil in verse 16. 7. He calls it evil because it's done from their sin nature, sinful hearts, their arrogant mental attitude. So, God is not pleased with religious ritual that is void of virtue love, void of humility, void of grace orientation. 15. God the Father is well pleased with His eternal Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. God the Father is well pleased with His eternal Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Turn to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 42 is a messianic passage. It is speaking of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And how do I know it's a messianic passage? Well, I had this dream last night. No, I'm just kidding. No. It's because it's quoted in the New Testament and applied to Jesus Christ specifically. And we'll look at that in a moment. But anyway. I have been having some goofy dreams. I don't know what we're eating. But whatever it is, I haven't nailed it down yet what it is. But whatever we're eating, I dreamt that I was up at Cold Creek, and instead of having this little tiny creek, there was a river coming by our cabin. And I looked, and down the river were coming hippopotamuses. And I go, "Oh, Debbie, we got hippopotami up here." Unbelievable. Then I woke up. No, I wasn't dreaming when I... This is a messianic passage. Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Here is my servant." And God the Father's servant is Jesus Christ. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I am well pleased. I will put my spirit on him." The Lord Jesus Christ, from the moment of his incarnation, was indwelt and filled with the Spirit of God. "And he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets." This is the first advent of Christ. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth." That's the second advent of the Messiah. So we have both the first and second advent included here in this messianic passage. Now turn over to Matthew 12, where this is quoted. Matthew chapter 12. I didn't mind seeing the hippopotami coming down the river. I was looking for crocodile, though. I didn't want to get out there fishing and be dinner. Matthew 12. Let's start at verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and they plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, as he quotes Isaiah 42, 1-4. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I am well pleased. This is the new word eudokeo in our etymology. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I am well pleased. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. This is his first advent. No one will hear his voice in the streets. That's the first advent. A bruised reed he will not break. That's the first advent. Smoldering wick he will not snuff out. That's the first advent. Till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. So, God the Father is well pleased with his eternal Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, prophesied in Isaiah 42, 1-4. We see the fulfillment in Matthew 12, 14-21. Now, also, at the baptism of Jesus, God the Father announced that he is well pleased with his Son, Jesus Christ, in Matthew 3, 17, Mark 1:11, Luke 3:22. Let's turn to Matthew 3. Matthew 3, verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." El Dokeo. So this was announced at the baptism of Jesus, Matthew 3:17, and announced by God the Father concerning his Son. Matthew 3:17, Mark 1:11, Luke 3:22. Now, also, God the Father announced to Peter, James, and John that he is well pleased with his Son, Jesus Christ, at the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 16:28-17:5, and 2 Peter 1:17. Well, let's, in fact, we're going to stop and take a break. We'll pick this up. We'll go to the Mount of Transfiguration when we come back for part two and look at this passage. This, by the way, pulls our Thursday class together with our Sunday class. All right? Let's take a break. Be back in about 15.